Well, good morning once again, everybody. It's good to be with you. It's a privilege to be with you and to worship together during this Advent season. And welcome to those who are joining us online as well this morning. And we're going to be rounding out our study this Advent in the characters of Christmas. I don't know if we'll do this again next year. This is our second calendar year of walking through and walking alongside of some of the different characters who are part of the Christmas story, and there are several left to go, so maybe we'll continue this next year. But for this year, this is our final study, our final walking alongside of some of those characters, a part of the Christmas story. And most of those journeys we've taken so far have been alongside of people of faith, imperfect faith, but people who've ultimately wanted and longed for and desired for the Messiah to come. Today's going to be a little bit different. Today we're going to take a look at and walk alongside of Herod the Great, the so-called King of the Jews who reigned in Jerusalem from about 37 BC to 4 AD, so for about 40 years. And Herod gives us a different kind of a picture, different kind of a flavor than some of these others whom we've looked at. Herod is somebody who shows us truly what the human condition looks like apart from Jesus, really at its worst. And what we see in Herod is this age-old impulse ever since our first father, Adam, of a rebellious heart that seeks salvation and seeks meaning apart from God. We see a heart that sees God as actually a hindrance to and as a threat to our happiness rather than as the solution to our happiness. And actually, there's grace in this story being told as well. You know, sometimes it's uncomfortable reading these tragic, horrific accounts of evil, but there's grace in it as well, because Herod's story reveals the natural end for all of those who seek life and place and meaning apart from Christ. And so it's a warning to non-believers, but it's also a warning to believers who themselves are constantly faced with these same temptations that Herod completely had given himself over to. We're not immune from these things, even as Christ followers. Now, it's also not just going to be a cautionary tale. Here's what not to do as we look at Herod today. We also want to look at the fact that we have, from this passage, a reason for hope that defies Satan and sin and suffering, because there is tragedy in this story. But in the bigger picture, there's also triumph over this tragedy. And we see again this ancient and eternal reality that Satan can wound, but he cannot ultimately win. Sin can do great damage, but a Savior will ultimately triumph over it. And evil may loom large at times, but will ultimately be overcome by good. And these are not trite realities. It's a truth that if you have a pulse this morning and are sitting here, can be received and should be, and I pray will be received as life-altering good news for us once again. Maybe for the first time for someone who's here this morning. So we're going to dig into Matthew chapter 2. We've already heard maybe the first 7 or 8 verses read, and we'll read through verse 18 of Matthew 2. You'll find the book of Matthew and towards the back part of your Bible. It's the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You'll find that on page 960 of those blue ESV Pew Bibles, if you want to use one of those. It should be on the screen behind me as well. And while you're finding your place, and once you have, I'd invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word once again. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken of by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Would you pray with me once more? Father, we want to receive your word this morning with open hands, whatever you want to reveal to us. There are profound truths in here, hard truths, life-giving, encouraging truths, all of the above. Father, open the eyes of our heart to see you and what you're revealing of yourself and what these truths bring to bear upon our own hearts and lives, where you're trying to draw us into closer communion with you, or maybe communion with Jesus for the very first time. Open our eyes to see those things that are hindrances and obstacles to surrendering to you fully. And help us to receive, as did the wise man Jesus, as not a hindrance to their happiness, but a gift to be received. We pray these things in his name, for his glory and our joy. Amen. You may be seated. We'd like to give a little bit of an outline as to where we're going. I know that at least helps me when I'm on the receiving end of teaching. And so here's kind of a brief overview of where we'll be. Three different things we're going to take a look at this morning. First, we'll talk about and look at a tale of two frauds. Because while we're looking at Herod primarily today, who was really an outsider and a pretender as the supposed Jewish king, he's not the only fraud in this scene. The wise men also are outsiders and frauds. However, we also see in this passage, with these two in view, two types of responses, two reactions to Jesus. And while Herod and the wise men start off on a level playing field, both are on the outside looking in, they aren't the true people of God, true Israel, they have two very different reactions to the birth of Christ, which all of us are faced with in life. And then finally, we'll talk about how the light shines despite the darkness, that when somebody opposes God, there often is real tragedy and real hardship, as we see in this passage, but that the hope of the gospel, what we celebrate at Christmas, is that the darkness will never be overcome by the light, and King Jesus and his subjects are guaranteed triumph and joy in the end. There are really only two ways to respond to the good news of Christ's birth. We see both in this passage. Yet we can't really fully appreciate this story, even though we're looking at Herod this morning primarily, without keeping the wise men in view and contrasting their response to Herod's response. But what we also need to see right from the start and remember is that it is always a grace that brings us to see Jesus for who he truly is. Always a gift from God, something we don't deserve, something he does in us, because this is really a story about a tale of two frauds, level playing field, but both are desperately in need of redemption and forgiveness. Both are presented with that very opportunity, and yet there are two very different responses we see. But the playing field for both Herod and the wise men is level. They're both outsiders, both pretenders, both far off from God, carrying a lot of baggage. First, you have Herod. Herod here, several times in the first few verses, is referred to as Herod the king. But it's almost in jest, because he was not a real king. Matthew knew that when he wrote his gospel. His readers would have known that. Herod himself would have known that at this time. You see, Herod's parents were actually foreigners. His dad was an Edomite, who was a descendant of Esau, Jacob's brother. His mom was an Arab. So the Jewish connection for Herod, it was that somewhere along the line, his family line, his forefathers were forcibly converted to Judaism. So he was raised as a Jew. He just wasn't of Jewish descent. But he wasn't really a practicing Jew, which is evidenced by the fact that there were many Jewish laws that he ignored during his reign as king. So Herod was a fraud. And deep down, he knew this. He would have known what Deuteronomy 17 taught about Israel's kings, that the true king would come from among their brothers and specifically from the line of David. He was not one of the brothers. He was an outsider. In fact, the way that he became king was when around 40 BC there was conflict between the ruling power at that time in Judah, the Hasmonean dynasty, which came out of the Maccabean revolt maybe about 100 years prior to this, a group of Jewish people who had risen to power. So there was a conflict between them and Rome, and Rome needed to do something about this. So in Herod, they saw this power-hungry guy who would be a good puppet for them. So what they did is they made an agreement with him that they would give him this title of King of the Jews if he would conquer Judea. And so after about 3 years of fighting, he was victorious, and he became what was called a client king of Rome. So he wasn't a real king, not the real king of Israel anyway. Herod was a fraud. Then you have the wise men. And here's the thing about the wise men, is that the wise men are typically seen as the good guys here in this passage, but they were outsiders too. They were not Jews. In fact, we're told that these were, quote, wise men who came from the east, and so here's what we know about these guys. Number one, many of Israel's historical enemies came from the east. Right? The Babylonian and Assyrian empires who had hauled off God's people during those respective exiles in Jewish history were from the east. These were the powers that be in the nations and the countries from the east. This was very likely the lands that these magi or wise men were coming from. These nations they were coming from were historically enemies of Israel. Also, they were most likely advisors to the pagan kings of the nations they were coming from. They may have been magicians. They certainly were astrologers. In other words, they were right in the same vein of the kind of wise men and magicians that we read about in the Old Testament in Pharaoh's courts, the kind of wise men that we read about in King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's court. And wise men in the Bible before now were never spoken of well. They weren't to be trusted. Moses was wiser than the wise men of Egypt. Daniel was wiser than the wise men of Babylon. Those guys were imposters. Wise men in the Bible were never spoken of in a positive light. These were powerful pagan spiritualists who had worshipped other false gods, at least until now. So they were frauds as well. And here's the point. Anyone who pursues a reality other than God's reality for their own purposes, their own pleasure, their own power, is a fraud, an imposter, an outsider, in rebellion against God. Pretending to be someone or something other than what they really are and denying the true king of the universe. And at the end of the day, that's all of us. As did our first father Adam, we've all been guilty of pretending to be more than we are, to know better than God does. We do this every time that we know it's wrong to do something, but we do it anyway. We do it each time we claim the identity of Christian but live more like the world. We do it each time we selectively obey what's convenient and ignore or rationalize away the things that compete with our own goals and desires, just like Herod. The playing field is level. We're all frauds to begin with. We're all outsiders. That's the bad news. The good news is that in the incarnation, Jesus, the Christ child, came to set us free from our own fraudulence, from our own hypocrisy. But not everyone receives that as good news. Certainly, King Herod did not. See, there are only two ways to deal with Jesus, to deal with what happened at Christmas. We either try to get rid of Jesus, or we submit to him as our true king, because we either see Jesus as a threat to our happiness, or we see Jesus as the source of our happiness. To Herod, Jesus is a threat, so he seeks to eliminate this Christ child. To the wise men, Jesus is a gift to be received, so they seek to exalt him. I want to unpack each of their responses a little bit further here for us to see. Herod has been a king now, albeit a fake one, for almost 40 years by this time. He's done during this time whatever he has needed to do to retain this power. So at this point, when he hears through the grapevine of these wise men coming to the area and visiting, looking for the true king of the Jews, all of his energies now are diverted to seeking to find and destroy this new competition for the throne. Now, he's a little bit more subtle to begin with. He first assembles all the religious leaders in Jerusalem to, quote, inquire about where the Christ child is to be born. Now, notice, it's not that he inquires, is there such a thing as the king of the Jews that's been prophesied? He knows this is the case, so he asks where. And ironically, a question like this seems to indicate he may actually have believed that there was some truth to this prophecy that had been prophesied some 700 years prior by the prophet Micah. But he's so hell-bent on not losing what's most precious to him that he doesn't stop to actually think, well, wait a minute. If this turns out to be true, and the God of the universe is raising up a savior and a king for this world, maybe that's a good thing. Or at the very least, maybe I can't compete against the God of the universe. But no. Instead, he's seeking to destroy the very one who is coming to bring him salvation. This is how irrational sin is once it becomes all-consuming. It blinds us to what is actually good for us. It blinds us to true goodness and beauty in this world. So he finds out that it's supposed to be in Bethlehem that the Christ child is born. So the next thing he does is he summons the wise men to have this secret, clandestine conversation with them about what time, the timing of the star, when it appeared, and then he requests for them to go to find this child and then to return and let him know where they found him so he can go and worship him himself. And of course, he had no intention to worship this prophesied king, but instead to destroy him in order to retain control over his life and his kingdom. This was a bold-faced lie from a man whose conscience had grown severely calloused over the years. And as the story continues, we see Herod go down this dark, dark hole. Here's the thing, this had been long in coming. For years, Herod had been ruthless in doing whatever was necessary in order to preserve his power as king. From what we know about Herod from works outside of the Bible, he was a tyrant. He was extremely paranoid about losing his power to the point that he had scores and scores of people killed if he even just suspected that they might try to oppose him in any way. For example, he had 46 members of the Sanhedrin killed. These were prestigious leaders in Israel, respected elders in the community. He had his favorite wife killed, along with his wife's mother and two of their sons, because he considered them to be potential rivals to his throne. He also had his wife's brother killed, who was the high priest in Israel at the time, by drowning him in the swimming pool of his own palace. The week before Herod died, he had his firstborn son executed. I mean, he's on his deathbed, and he has family executed. And it's said that he had influential men in the community imprisoned, ordering that they be killed as soon as he died, just so that Israel would be sure to grieve. Apparently, if not for him directly, then giving the appearance of grieving for him because of all the other good people who had been killed at that same time. You may have heard the famous quote by Augustus Caesar, the emperor of Rome at the time, who is reported to have said about Herod, "It is better to be Herod's dog than one of his children." This is the posture of a man who sees Jesus as a threat to his way of being. This is the posture of one who sees Jesus as a threat to them remaining at the center of their own universe, of their little kingdom. When someone sees Jesus as a threat to their happiness, here's what it looks like. Exhibit A, Herod. They're driven by fear of losing what they perceive to be the thing that's going to make them truly happy, constantly grasping for control over their situation and circumstances in life. And when it's no longer convenient, they easily throw off moral constraints, justifying their sinful behavior in the name of preserving what's going to make them happy. In a sense, you could say that Herod was pretty good at maintaining power, albeit unethically. Man, but this had to have come at a cost, not only obviously to others around him, but even to himself. This man had to be as miserable as he was evil. And so there's a warning in here for us. And that is that there's an illusion of our ability to maintain control of our happiness. And that illusion, if we continue to walk in it, leads not only to the destruction of others around us, but eventually even to ourselves. At the climax of Herod's evil, so twisted is his heart, so bent on maintaining control is he and power is he, that he resorts to massacring all of the children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area in his desperate attempt to maintain control. But for him personally, we know from the historian Josephus that his own death comes from and through an excruciatingly painful illness that's honestly too graphic to detail from the pulpit. But apparently it was so bad that he even attempted to take his own life through stabbing himself, although he had a family member intervene and stop him from doing so. How do you get to a place like this? Here's what Herod missed, and perhaps even what some of us in this room today are missing. Jesus isn't a threat to your happiness. The biggest threat to your and my happiness is actually you and me, and thinking that we know better than him what's ultimately going to satisfy us most deeply. The wise men understood this, and they reflected an alternative response to Jesus. Rather than seeing him as a threat, they see him as a gift, as a treasure, and they seek him out in order that they can worship him and exalt him. There's probably a lot that we could pull out here. Maybe the wise men deserve their own character of Christmas study in a future year. But I just want to point out how different their posture was towards Herod. How different the posture is of someone who's come to the end of themselves and doesn't see Jesus as a threat, but happily submits to him as their king. I'll read for you again verses 10 and 11 when they discover the Christ child. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Magi's posture was the complete opposite of Herod's posture. They made themselves vulnerable. They had open hands with the treasures of the world that are so precious to so many of us. They surrendered control over their lives to another. Because the pathway to true happiness doesn't come through trying to eliminate anyone or anything that we think could hurt us, whether we do that through isolating or through oppressing others. But it comes through making ourselves vulnerable. Listen, the Magi left the safety and the comfort and the security of their own lands and positions in order to seek Jesus. And the true pathway to joy doesn't come through grasping for control, clinging to what we think will make us happy in life, but by opening our hands to give up good things in order to obtain a better thing. Jim Elliot put it this way, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And the true pathway to happiness doesn't come through trusting ourselves to know what's best, but actually when we surrender control to another who we're entrusting with our happiness, and not just anyone, but entrusting Jesus with our happiness, come what may. So Jesus is either a threat to our happiness, or he's the source of our happiness. And we have to choose every day which it's going to be. But finally, I just want to zoom out and remind ourselves of who is ultimately in control here. Because there is triumph in this passage, even as Jesus and his family flee from Herod and escape to Egypt, but there's also tragedy. Verses 16 to 18 again. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. In his fury and his desperation to eliminate this threat to his happiness, Herod resorts to having all these babies in Bethlehem murdered. Jesus escapes, but these babies don't. And this is tragic. This is one of the darker scenes that we have in biblical history. And it's hard to know what to do with something like this. On the one hand, we certainly don't want to ignore it, pretend that suffering doesn't happen, that evil doesn't happen in this world. But we also don't want to or need to despair over it. Because this is really the question that all of us face to varying degrees in this life. What do we do with suffering in this world? Is God really in control? Can I count on him being victorious ultimately in the end? When there seems to be so much evil in this world, can I really have hope that good will overcome evil? Listen, God isn't ignorant of these questions that simmer in our hearts. He's not callous towards the sufferings in your life and that are going on in the world around us. He's not deaf to our prayers for him to come and to make things right. In fact, there's this scene in Revelation chapter 12 that actually depicts the very passage here in Matthew 2 that we're in today, where this dragon is standing before a woman who's about to give birth so that when she does, he can devour the child. But he fails in his attempt. And this child eventually grows up to rule the nations from his throne in heaven. It's a vision of Satan's attempt, most vividly here through Herod, to destroy Jesus, which he fails to do. And it echoes a far older prophecy that we see on the first pages of Scripture in Genesis 3:15, that there would be a woman whose offspring would be an enemy of the serpent, Satan. And although the serpent would one day bruise his heel, that offspring, Jesus, would ultimately crush his head. And this, then, becomes the prototype for our hope as God's people. That although opposition to God can be deadly, it is never decisive. It never has the final answer. In fact, if you continue on in Revelation 12, you see this same pattern of triumph over tragedy for those who follow Christ. You see that though the enemy accuses, quote, accuses and opposes the saints day and night, they have conquered him. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. It was through tragedy that God's people conquered tragedy once and for all. It was through a death that we, undeservedly so, overcome death once and for all. Or as the Apostle John put it, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, the good news of Christmas is not that when we surrender to God, he keeps us from all suffering, but that even suffering cannot keep God from saving. Jesus escaped being devoured and destroyed as a baby, but let's be reminded that he was not spared suffering. In fact, he was not even spared death. But when it did come on the cross, while it was deadly, it was not decisive. Jesus died, but in his death was Satan's defeat, because the story didn't end there. Jesus rose again from the dead to rule and to reign as king. He reigns now from his throne in heaven, but he will return to rule and reign once again over his eternal kingdom on earth. And not like Herod the tyrant. Not like one whose only interest is their own self-preservation, looking out only for themselves, leaving in their wake a bunch of dead bodies and tragedy in order to preserve their worship. But Jesus rules and reigns now and for eternity, as a benevolent king, truly worthy of all of our worship, who can fully be trusted to make us happy, fully be trusted to give you the joy that you so long for and desire, and to fulfill you more deeply than anything that you could cling to or grasp that this world has to offer. That's our King. He can be trusted to that end. I'm going to invite the band to come back up. And I believe, as we've done in recent weeks during Advent, we'll have a time of prayer and reflection. And we'll follow that with a time of communion where we'll celebrate and recall the good news that though we are all frauds, the incarnate Son was born into this world to save us from our hypocrisy, to save us from our selfishness, our self-righteousness, our pride, our worship of anything other than Him. And that even while we were enemies of His, in love, He gives us the choice to surrender to Him as our true and our good King. If this is a choice that you have made, if you've submitted your life to Jesus as someone to be exalted rather than eliminated, as the only one who can truly be trusted with your happiness, then come and take and eat when it is time of the body and the blood of Christ broken and shed for you. No longer frauds, but family. No longer outsiders, but belonging to God. No longer under condemnation, but forgiven and secure forever in Christ's love.